If you would this morning turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 11, Acts chapter 3, verse 11. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that ye, through ignorance, ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. He says, Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Verse 21 again says, Whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Over the past 2 months almost, in reading the scriptures, trying to do so every day, I've tried to approach them this year asking the Lord to give me something that he gave me in my youth. I've mentioned before that when I was a teenager, I could not get enough of reading the Word of God. I devoured it. And for a long time, I've read it because it's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to prepare a meal every week to bring to you. And so a lot of times my reading has been to just check the box and carry on. But I've asked the Lord to, as he says in Psalm 119, David said, Show me wondrous things out of thy law. I try to pray that every day. Brother Quinn and I, we text quite a bit about things we are seeing this year in the Word. And right before our meeting last weekend, I had a lot going on that week between my secular employment and getting things ready for the meeting. And so the last few days of the week was just a rush. And so I was just checking off the box. And Brother Quinn asked me if I'd seen a particular thing. I said, no, I haven't seen anything. And so on Monday, I approached the Word again and asked the Lord, please give me a zeal for your Word. And on Monday, just things started popping out of the page again that I've not seen before. And I'm writing things down to come back to later. And anyway, one of the things that I'd never noticed is found here in Acts chapter 3, this verse 21. I love this, whom the heavens must receive. This, of course, is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've never noticed this verse. I've read right over it, but especially that phrase, whom the heavens must receive. In other words, the heavens were obligated. They were behooved. It behooved heaven, in other words, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of us who know the story of redemption know that the Lord Jesus Christ did the work which the Father sent him to do, and did it perfectly and did it completely and without any fail at all. And so, of course, heaven gladly received him. And we can find verses all over the Bible where that's indicated. But here in this verse, Peter lets us know that heaven must receive him. And there's a reason that Peter words it this way. Now, to give you a little context, we've read a portion of this chapter, but in Acts chapter 3, we find that in the beginning that Peter and John are going to the temple at the hour of prayer. They're going there at 9 o'clock in the morning. I know that's hard for us to kind of get in our minds that they were going to church at 9 a.m. We have a little trouble getting here at 10:30, but they were going to church at 9 o'clock in the morning. It was the third hour of the day. And as they were going to the temple, if you remember, they came to the gate called Beautiful, and there was a man there begging alms. And Peter responds this way. He says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And that man immediately received strength in his ankles, and he arose and he walked. And then it says he went into the temple leaping and praising God. Now, I would hope that if, my apologies, Sister Cora, but we'll use Sister Cora for an example for the moment. We know that she's having difficulty with mobility and comes to church in a wheelchair. I would hope that if all of a sudden the Lord Jesus Christ, Brother Dave Bowen, has no strength of his legs, if all of a sudden, through the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, if one of those two individuals all of a sudden were made able to walk and come to the house of God and leap down the aisle praising God, I hope we would all get shouting happy that the Lord Jesus Christ has made another one of his sheep whole. That's what happened that day. Here was a child of God that loved the Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ showed great favor toward. And instead of being excited about this, there were folks that were quite upset. So the Apostle Peter, he begins to speak to these individuals, and he says the words that we've read, and I'm not going to read them all again, but he says, ultimately, he said, this is what you must understand. He said, "Ye have denied the Holy One and the Just." Those are capital letters. The Holy One, meaning the Messiah, the Son of God, the Just One, the only one who's ever been just. He said, "You denied Him, but you desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Think about that for just a moment. This is how wicked the Israelites, these are God's elect people in a natural sense, the chosen nation of God, the ones that had the law of God, they had the prophets, they had the best information about the coming of the Son of God than anybody else upon the face of the earth. And what do they do with that information? They choose a murderer to be granted to them and slay and deny the Holy One and the Just. He says, "You've killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Verse 19, he says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted." Be converted to what? Well, if Peter's telling them to repent, that tells me that at least some of the ones he's talking to, he believes are children of God. And these are individuals that have done wrong, and they can make it right. Now, obviously, they can't go back and change what they've done. And there's things in your life that you know you've done that were wrong. Things I've done that I know that were wrong. I can't go back and I can't undo those things. But so how do I make it right? I repent. That means I turn from doing those things. I don't do that anymore. So how are these men to repent? They were to embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to understand that this is the Messiah that they had chosen wrong. That instead of the murderer being on the cross, released, it should have been Jesus that was released. Now we know that Jesus had to go to Calvary so that you and I could be redeemed. But yet these men were guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "You repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." There's a lot of confusion about that expression, "when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Oh, that means that when Jesus comes back, then that there will be this time of refreshing, and he'll set up his kingdom here upon the earth, and the Jewish nation will once again be the chosen nation of God. They'll rebuild their temple, and there the Lord Jesus Christ will sit in the temple of God here. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not the time of refreshing. He's not talking about a specific day at the end of time. I often tell my children, my wife does as well, when you do this, then you'll have this privilege. When you clean your room, then you can go out and play. When you do this, then you can enjoy. That's what he's saying when he says, when the time, he says, you repent
And when you repent, he says, your sins will be blotted out. And then what shall follow? He says, a time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He's letting them know that if you'll turn from what you have done, and if you will embrace Christ as the Messiah, and understand that the gospel message is true and real, he says, you'll receive a refreshing from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Understand that Jesus comes to us often. Now, not literally, not physically. There's only been one time that Jesus has come, and there is only going to be one more time that Jesus is going to come physically. But thankfully, he comes to us many, many times in our experience. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, repent ye therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Then he says, whom the heavens must receive. Understand that the Messiah was thought by the Jews that he was going to come. He was going to come in grandeur. I mean, can you imagine from the time of David onward, every time the firstborn male was born to a king, there had to be some rejoicing going on. Here's the next king. We know who he is. This is the man that's going to sit on the throne. This is the man who's going to occupy the leadership of our nation. Even though we elect our president, I know anxiety at times about who that man or at some point woman may be. But also, especially when the one that we desire is elected, is there not some excitement that now we have a ruler, a leader who's going to... Well, the Jews, that they thought that their Messiah was going to come in such a way, it would be so clear, and it was clear if they'd have just understood the scriptures, but they also thought that he's going to rule here upon the earth. Now, there are many Christians today that embrace the theology that Jesus is going to come and set up an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem in a rebuilt temple. They're basically just, in a way, regurgitating what the Jewish people believed, and yet he didn't do it then, so okay, he's going to do it at the end of time. He never intended to do it then, and he doesn't intend to do it in the future. He made clear, he says, my kingdom is not of this world, else my servants would fight. He says, he's telling Herod and Pilate and all those men, I'm not a threat against you. I don't care about your political reign. I'm not concerned about, I don't want your throne. I don't want your title. I have a throne and I have a title that supersedes any earthly title or throne. I'm not concerned about that. That's not what I'm here. That's not why I'm here or what I'm after. And so, but that's what they feared. That's why Jesus was here. So, but Peter is having to set them straight that though the Messiah, it was never intended for him to stay here upon the earth. That once his work of redemption was done, he was going to go back to glory. He says, whom the heavens must receive. But notice this, until. That until means that he's there for a while. And then he's coming again. Again, he says, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Now, as I read this verse, to me, it's very clear that Jesus is right now in heaven, and he's going to come back. But when he comes back, there will be the restitution. Notice again, he said, of all things. What does that word restitution mean? We often use it in this sense. They have to pay a criminal is convicted of a crime, and they're paying restitution either by a financial penalty or time in a penitentiary. The word restitution simply means to set things right. So Jesus redeemed us in the first coming. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and verse 28, I believe, makes that abundantly clear. And I think it also dispels the theory that he's going to come and have a personal reign here upon the earth for 1,000 years and then go back to heaven. He says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this to judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come the second time, he says, but without sin. In other words, sin is not going to be the issue that Jesus is primarily concerned with when he comes the second time.
For the elect of God, he's not concerned with it at all.
Why? Because he put our sins away when he purged us from our sins, as Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high in his first appearing. Now, folks who embrace the theology that Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, he's going to secretly rapture the church away, and then he's going to come back again and have a... That tells me that there's three comings of Jesus at least, and three ascensions of Jesus at least. The first one that's already happened, the one that happens when he comes to rapture the church, which is not true, and then he comes again to reign on the earth, and then he'll finally, at the consummation of all things, after 1,000 years, then go back to heaven the third time. You cannot find any scripture to support anything more than two personal, literal appearings of the Lord Jesus Christ here upon the earth. So again, he says, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So that means that the Jewish nation had enough information to teach them the law and how they were to conduct themselves during the Old Testament day. They had enough information to point out who the Messiah is when he would come into the world. They had enough information to understand that the Gentiles would be brought into the kingdom of God. They also had enough information to understand the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. They also had information in the Old Testament to talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and wrapping up this world. Job knew about it. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. He predates Moses. He lived on this earth before Moses did. And what did he say in Job chapter 19? He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He had some information given to him directly by the Spirit of God 5,500 years ago or so. He knew this. The Spirit of God told him that. So the Jewish people had the full picture. Now, it was in shadow. It was in dark. It was hard to grasp, perhaps. But they had, through the prophets, the information about the coming Messiah, the establishment of his church, the reign of his kingdom, and then his second coming to deal with the wicked and also to take the righteous home to be with him. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ uses this chapter to teach a number of parables. And one particularly I'd like to review for just a moment. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Jesus says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. So the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of, when you see that word, number one, kingdom of heaven is a phrase that only Matthew uses. Mark, Luke, and John always say the kingdom of God. Matthew uses both. They're interchangeable. So what's kingdom of heaven? It means a kingdom from heaven. It's a heavenly kingdom. It harkens back to what Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. So when you read kingdom of heaven, don't always think in eternal terms. A lot of times when you see the word kingdom of heaven, he's talking about the church right now. And that's what he's talking about here in Matthew 13. So he says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servant of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? He said, nay, no, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Jesus is going to go on and tell us what the parable means, because they want to understand it. says that Jesus, verse 36, sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. We want to understand this. That was pretty interesting, but we don't quite grasp it, so would you declare that to us? Explain it. He said, okay. He said, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus. He says, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, his elect. But the tares are the children of the wicked one, those whom God did not send his Son to die for. He said, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest, notice this, is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be when? In the end of this world. He says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now think about what Jesus has just said. Jesus said, okay, the Son of Man is the one that sowed the good seed. He said, the field is the world. The good seed, those are the children of God. The enemy is Satan. The bad seed are the wicked. He says, and the reapers are the angels. And he says, and at the end of the world, here's what's going to happen. He says, I'm going to divide out through the authority of this angelic host the wicked from the righteous. All right, those who embrace the theology that Jesus is coming back to rapture the church, that's directly opposite of what Jesus just said here. Jesus says here, he's not going to take the righteous out first and then the wicked continue on for a long time. If you'll notice here, as the Lord describes, he says, these reapers are going to come and take these that offend and that do iniquity and cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father who hath ears to hear. This all happens all at the same time. It's not that Jesus is going to come and take his elect and take them out of this world so that they don't have to go through the time of tribulation spoken of in the book of Revelation. Listen, my beloved, we've been going through that for 2,000 years now. It's been difficult times. There's been time of peace. And as you read through the book of Revelation, you're going to see that the history of humanity goes through cycles where there's moments where it seems that Satan is winning, and there's moments of time that it's clear that the kingdom of God is on the rise. And the earth has gone through those cycles ever since the departure of the Lord Jesus Christ from this world, and will continue to go through those cycles until he comes back the last day. Jesus is not coming back secretly to rapture his church out of this world. He tells us here in this parable that when he comes, the wicked will be dealt with and the righteous carried home. He makes it more clear in Matthew, the 25th chapter, when he lets us know, beginning in verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. A while back, I noticed in that, for a moment, heaven, you know, is going to be empty outside God the Father. And I suppose God the Holy Spirit. But the Son of God is coming back, he says, with all the holy angels. But we also know that the spirits and the souls that have gone on before, they're also going to come with the Lord Jesus Christ. As Enoch prophesied, as we read in the book of Jude, that he cometh with 10,000 of his saints. The Lord is coming with those that have gone on to be with him, and he's going to come back the last day with the saints that have gone on to be with the Lord in glory between the time of the beginning of time until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So every person that we love, that their bodies are in the graves, their soul and spirit are with the Lord, and when the Lord comes back, they're coming with him. So he says again, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now understand, when this language says that Jesus is going to sit upon a throne here upon the earth, that's Jesus is letting us know that there's going to be no question at the second coming who has dominion. That's the point that he's making. He says the Son of Man will sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he goes on to describe the nature of his sheep, how that they were mindful of individuals when they were naked, when they were distressed, when they were hungry, and so forth and so on. And he says, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And then the king shall also look at the wicked and say unto them, depart from me, ye cursed and everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no meat. You'll see their wicked acts are brought on display. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal, all at the very same time. So again, Acts tells us whom the heavens must receive. They must receive him, and they did receive him. And so Jesus right now, according to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he ever liveth, making intercession for us. So don't think that Jesus is in heaven with nothing to do. He's reigning, he's ruling, he's governing, he's ministering, he's supporting, he's interceding, he's defending, he's going on the offense against enemies, he's delivering you many, many times that you don't even know about from the onslaught of Satan. Many times that Satan would have had his way with me or with you, and thankfully the Lord Jesus Christ in his mercy stood up and said, no, you're not going to have that one of mine. Many times. So Jesus has been very active, reigning and ruling in glory right now. We find in the book of Psalms, there's a lot of places we could go, but in Psalm, I love this one, Psalm 24 describes what it was like when the Lord Jesus Christ went back to glory. It says in verse 7 of Psalm 24, it says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in, whom the heavens must receive. Think about that for a moment. Understand that the gates and the everlasting doors of heaven had no option but to open at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Son of Man, the Son of God, ascended out of the sight of the disciples in the first chapter of the book of Acts, heaven had no option but to open its doors and to lift its gates for the entrance of the Son of God into glory so that he could take his rightful place to sit in dominance and in reign at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the everlasting gates and the doors of heaven were open wide to the Son of God. He says, who is this King of glory? He says, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now he'll go on and say, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? They ask, the Lord of hosts, he is the King. I believe that's speaking of his second coming. That first time he's called what? The Lord strong, mighty, and the Lord mighty in battle. What was the battle? It was the battle of our sin. It was the battle of our death. It was the battle for our redemption. And he accomplished that. He was strong and he was mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And so the gates of heaven were lifted up. The everlasting doors were opened wide. Why? Because the Son of God must be received into glory. And he was. But just as well as he must be received the first time, he must be received the second time. But the second time, what is he called? The Lord of hosts. What does that word host mean? It means armies. It means a large gathering. What's it describing there? It's talking about the entire elect family of God, body, soul, and spirit, being carried by the Son of God into heaven. When the Lord Jesus Christ says to God the Father, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. That's exactly what he's there describing. Now turn for a moment to Psalm 132. In Psalm 132, we find a great description of King David finally bringing the Ark of the Covenant back where it belonged. You say, what in the world does the Ark of the Covenant have to do with it? Because the Ark of the Covenant is a beautiful picture of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the Ark, if you've been reading through the Bible, you've read about it. The Ark was a box about the size, somewhat about the size, just imagine this communion table. Maybe a little smaller, but close to that size. made out of sittim wood, overlaid with pure gold. Rings in each corner with rods or staves, staffs, made out of sittim wood, overlaid with pure gold, that were slid through those rings. And then on top was a lid, and this was to be made out of pure gold. And then angels made out of beaten work, cherubim, that would look at one another. So you have these two, and that was called the mercy seat. And on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the offering would be sprinkled where? Upon the mercy seat. Now, in that box, in that ark, there were three main items. You had a golden pot of manna, which is a picture of the bread of life. You have Aaron's rod that budded, that pictures two things. One, God's government. There was a question on who had authority to govern. And so the 12 tribes were commanded to bring rods, dead sticks, into the presence of the Lord. And the one that would bud, that would be the individual who had the authority of the priesthood. And so what happened when they come back the very next day? Aaron's rod had budded. It didn't just bud, though. That rod, it did miraculously. It had buds, it had full leaves, and it also had ready to pick almonds on it. God had shown who it was who had the authority to govern in the house of God. But you also see a picture of death from life from death there as well, which we also see in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the bowl of manna, the bread of life, a picture of Jesus. You have the authority of government, which rests in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says, the government shall be upon his shoulders. But also in Jesus, we see a beautiful picture of life from death. And then lastly, what do you have? You have the tables of testimony, the commandments of God. There's no more, the only individual that's ever kept them perfectly is the Lord Jesus Christ. All that's in that ark. That ark was very important to the worship of God. That ark, the tabernacle was incomplete without it. In fact, it was the most important item there, because when the blood of that sacrifice once a year would be sprinkled on the ark and on the mercy seat, the glory of God would descend into the tabernacle and later the temple, showing God's approval of that redemptive work. Now, we know that was a picture, because there was no sins put away, but there was a picture there of our redemption that we would have in the true mercy seat, the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice in Psalm 132, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. He says, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyelids or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Notice this. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. So here it is, a song that has been sung, because now finally the ark is in its right place. It's not been where it belonged. Notice again, it says, we will not rest. We will not sleep. We will not give rest or slumber to our eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Now, God didn't need a place to habitate. God, he said, when David wanted to build him a house, remember, he said, listen, even the heavens of the heavens cannot contain me. You want to build me a house? It seems a little foolish. But now they want to find a habitation for God. They mean a habitation for the ark of God, that it's in its rightful place. And then it says, arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Why'd they call it the ark of the strength of God? Well, there were times that ark had done mighty and wondrous things for the people of God when they looked at it the right way. And the whole reason it wasn't in the right place is they had looked at the ark the wrong way, thinking it would save them in a day of battle. And it actually ended up captured and out of its proper place for decades. Notice again, he says, arise, O Lord, into thy rest, whom the heavens must receive until the restitution of all things. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ right now? He has arisen.
He is now risen into his rest. He is the ark of the strength of God. He is the bread of life. He is the governing power of this world. He is the one who has fulfilled the law of God to a jot and a tittle so that you and I no longer have to live under the fear of falling short of the law of God. He is our mercy seat. He's the one that when God looks at us, he first must view us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's arisen and he's sat down in his rest in glory until the restitution of all things, till all things are set right. He must reign. Paul says to the church, he must reign. He's reigning right. He must reign till all enemies be put under his feet. Understand that the Lord is not in heaven just doing nothing. For those that have this view that he's coming back the second time to establish a kingdom here upon the earth to vanquish his enemies, no, that's not what he's doing. He's in heaven right now ruling. He's reigning. He's delivering. He's helping. He's hearing our cries. He's intervening in our cause. And he's vanquishing foe after foe after foe. But also, as we saw in the parable of the wheat and the tares, he's also mindful that it's not right yet that the wicked be removed. I wish they would be. But then he says, but this might happen. The roots of the wheat might be disturbed. It might do harm to the righteous if the wicked are dealt with right now. So the Lord is waiting. And then at the second coming, and that is also the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll see the restitution, the setting right of all things. Everything is going to be put right at that day. He is going to deal with the wicked that day. The tares will be destroyed. They'll be cast into the lake of fire to burn forever and ever. They're going to be dealt with. For those who sometimes grow weary of this world, and I hope that's all of us, and want justice to be served upon the wicked, I want that. I know they deserve it, and I want it for them. And that day's coming. The wicked will have their day. Don't worry. It's going to occur. I mean, right now, they're having their best time, but the worst is yet to come. You and I, we're having our worst time, and the best is yet to come. Don't worry, he's going to take care of them. He'll set all things right. Whom the heavens must receive until the restitution of all things, as was declared by the prophets. The prophets have told these things. They're going to come to pass. If Jesus has done everything else that they said he would do and that he said he would do, then I'm going to trust that he's going to make all things right. Every wicked dominion shall be destroyed. Every wicked sinner that does not belong to him shall be cast away. And all earthly dominions that rule against the Lord's people and the Lord's name shall be vanquished forever. But here's another thing that's going to be made right that day. Our bodies are going to be raised. And these bodies that are mortal shall be, they'll put on immortality. These bodies that are corruptible shall put on incorruptible. And then shall be said the saying, death shall be swallowed up in victory. Jesus is going to make that right. Adam made this wrong by falling in sin. And now you and I deal with the issue of decaying bodies that are falling apart. That don't do the things we wish they would. And that over time just are slowly, sometimes speedily, just decaying away. He's going to make that right. For every individual that's in the grave that belongs to him, their bodies will be raised incorruptible. But don't worry. As Paul said, we shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. The dead and the living who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ will all be changed. Whether we're living when it happens or whether we've already died, we're all going to be changed. And Jesus is going to make it right. He must be received into the heaven until the times of restitution of all things, whom God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So understand, Jesus is right now in glory because heaven had to receive him. Not that it didn't want to, but it still had no option. Those gates had to be lifted up. Those everlasting doors had to be opened wide. Why? Because the King of glory was coming in. They had no option but to open to the Son of God.
There was no porter there that could have barred those doors against the Lord Jesus Christ. But thank God there was no porter there that desired to do that against the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't be concerned at the last day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes a second time without sin unto salvation. The porters of heaven shall lift up the gates and open wide the everlasting doors, and the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, shall go in. And we will know in all, with all assurance and without any doubt, that all things are finally and eternally right. May God bless you, our prayer.